from Mr. Spurgeon this morning. And I thought what I would do is, I'm going to read his commentary on the 23rd Psalm. And then I want to look at the Psalm and look at some cross-references that we have in there, which would be New Testament cross-references to that Psalm. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. What condescension is this, that the infinite Lord assumes towards his people the office and character of a shepherd? It should be the subject of grateful admiration that the great God allows himself to be compared to anything which will set forth his great love and care for his own people. David had himself been a keeper of sheep and understood both the needs of the sheep and the many cares of a shepherd. He compares himself to a creature, weak, defenseless, and foolish, and he takes God to be his provider, preserver, director, and indeed his everything. No man has a right to consider himself the Lord's sheep unless his nature has been renewed. For the scriptural description of unconverted men does not picture them as sheep, but as wolves or goats. A sheep is an object of property, not a wild animal. Its owner sets great store by it, and frequently it is bought with a great price. It is well to know, as certainly as David did, that we belong to the Lord. There is a noble tone of confidence about this sentence. There is no if, nor but, nor even I hope so. But he says, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' We must cultivate the spirit of assured dependence upon our Heavenly Father. The sweetest word of the whole is that monosyllable, my. He does not say, 'The Lord is the shepherd of the world at large, and leadeth forth the multitude as his flock.' But 'The Lord is my shepherd.' If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me. He watches over me and preserves me." The words are in the present tense. Whatever be the believer's position, he is even now under the pastoral care of Jehovah. The next words are a sort of inference from the first statement. They are sententious, which just means they are sentences made by sentences. And they are positive. I shall not want. I might want otherwise, but when the Lord is my shepherd, he is able to supply my needs, and he is certainly willing to do so. For his heart is full of love, and therefore I shall not want. I shall not want things. Does he not feed the ravens and cause the lilies to grow? How then can he leave his children to starve? I shall not want for spirituals. I know that his grace will be sufficient for me. Resting in him, he will say to me, 'As thy day, so shall thy strength be.' I may not possess all that I wish for, but I shall not want. Others far wealthier and wiser than I may want, but I shall not. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. It is not only I do not want, but I shall not want. Come what may, if famine should devastate the land or calamity destroy the city, I shall not want. Old age with its feebleness shall not bring me any lack, and even death with its gloom shall not find me destitute. I have all things and abound, not because I have a good store of money in the bank, not because I have skill and wit with which to win my bread, but because the Lord is my shepherd. The wicked always want, but the righteous never. A sinner's heart is far from satisfaction, but a gracious spirit dwells in the palace of content. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." The Christian life has two elements in it, the contemplative and the active, and both of these are richly provided for. First, the contemplative. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What are these green pastures but the scriptures of truth? Always fresh, always rich, and never exhausted. There is no fear of biting the bare ground where the grass is long enough for the flock to lie down in it. Sweet and full are the doctrines of the gospel, fit food for souls, as tender grass is natural nutriment for sheep. When by faith we are enabled to find rest in the promises, we are like the sheep that lie down in the pasture. At the same moment, both provender and peace, rest and refreshment, serenity and satisfaction. But he maketh me to lie down. It is the Lord who graciously enables us to perceive the preciousness of his truth and to feed upon it. How grateful ought we to be for the power to appropriate the promises. There are some distracted souls who would give worlds if they could but do this. They know the blessedness of it, but they cannot say that this blessedness is theirs. They know the green pastures, but they are not made to lie down in them. Those believers who have for years enjoyed a full assurance of faith should greatly bless their gracious God. The second part of a vigorous Christian's life consists in gracious activity. We not only think, but we act. We are not always lying down to feed, but are journeying onward toward perfection. Hence we read, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." What are these still waters? They are the influences and graces of His blessed Spirit. His Spirit attends us in various operations like waters, in the plural sense, to cleanse, to refresh, to fertilize, to cherish. They are still waters. For the Holy Ghost loves peace and sounds no trumpet of ostentation in his operations. He may flow into our soul, but not into our neighbors. And therefore our neighbor may not perceive the divine presence. And though the blessed Spirit may be pouring his floods into one heart, yet he that sitteth next to the favored one may know nothing of it. Still waters run deep. Nothing more noisy than an empty drum. That silence is golden. The silence is golden indeed, in which the Holy Spirit meets with the souls of his saints, not to raging waves but of strife, but to peaceful streams of holy love. Does the Spirit of God conduct the chosen sheep? He is a dove, not an eagle; the dew, not the hurricane. Our Lord leads us beside these still waters. We could not go there of ourselves. We need his guidance. Therefore, it is said, "He leadeth me." He does not drive us. Jesus drives us by the law, but Jesus leads us by his example and the gentle drawings of his love. He restoreth my soul. When the soul grows sorrowful, he revives it. When it is sinful, he sanctifies it. When it is weak, he strengthens it. He does it. His ministers could not do it if he did not. His word would not avail by itself. He restoreth my soul. Are any of us low in grace? Feel that our spirituality as lowest ebb, he ebb into the flood, can soon restore our soul. Pray to him then for the blessing, "Restore thou me, thou shepherd of my soul." He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Christian delights to be obedient, but it is the obedience of love to which he is constrained by the example of his master. He leadeth me. The Christian is not obedient to some commandments and neglectful of others. He does not pick and choose, but yields to all. Observe that the plural is used, the paths of righteousness. Whatever God may give us to do, we would do it, led by his love. Some Christians overlook the blessing of sanctification, and yet to a thoroughly renewed heart, this is one of the sweetest gifts of the covenant. If we could be saved from wrath and yet remain unregenerate, impenitent sinners, we should not be saved as we desire. For we mainly and chiefly pant to be saved from sin and led in the way of holiness. All this is done out of pure, free grace for his namesake. It is to the honor of our great shepherd that we should be a holy people, walking in the narrow way of his righteousness. If we be so led and guided, we must not fail to adore our heavenly shepherd's care. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This unspeakably delightful verse has been sung on many a dying bed and has helped to make the dark valley bright times out of mind. Every word in it has a wealth of meaning. Yea, though I walk, as if the believer did not quicken his pace when he came to die, but still calmly walked with God. To walk indicates the steady advance of the soul, which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow the path, feels quite safe, therefore perfectly calm and composed. The dying saint is not theory. He does not run as though he were alarmed, nor stand still as though he would go no further. He is not confounded nor ashamed, and therefore keeps to his old pace. Observe that it is not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die. We do but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch, not the goal, but the passage. The storm breaks on the mountain, but the valley is the place of quietude. And thus full often the last days of the Christian are the most peaceful in his whole career. The mountain is bleak and bare, but the valley is rich with golden sheaves, and many a saint has reaped more joy and knowledge when he came to die than he ever knew while he lived. And then it is not the valley of death, but the valley of the shadow of death. For death in its substance has been removed, and only the shadow of it remains. Someone has said that when there is a shadow, there must be light somewhere, and so there is. Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven, shining upon him, throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there is a light beyond. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us not, therefore, be afraid. I will fear no evil. He does not say there will not be any evil. He had got beyond even that high assurance and knew that Jesus had put all evil away. But I will fear no evil. As if even his fears, those shadows of evil, were gone forever. The worst evils of life are those which do not exist except in our imagination. If we had no troubles but real troubles, we should not have a tenth part of our present sorrows. We feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one. But the psalmist was cured of the disease of fearing. I will fear no evil, not even the evil one himself. I will not dread the last enemy. I will look upon him as a conquered foe, an enemy to be destroyed. For thou art with me. This is the joy of the Christian. Thou art with me. The little child out at sea in the storm is not frightened like all the other passengers on board the vessel. It is asleep in its mother's bosom. It is enough for it that its mother is with it, and it should be enough for the believer to know that Christ is with him. Thou art with me. I have in having thee all that I can crave. I have perfect comfort and absolute security, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, by which thou governest and rulest thy flock, the ensigns of thy sovereignty and of thy gracious care, they comfort me. I will believe that thou reignest still. The rod of Jesse shall be over me as the sovereign succor of my soul. Many persons profess to receive much comfort from the hope that they shall not die. Certainly there will be some who will be alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. But there is so very much of advantage in such an escape from death as to make it the object of Christian desire. A wise man would prefer of the two to die. For those who shall not die, but shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, will be losers rather than gainers. Now I kind of take an exception with him on this statement. They will lose that actual fellowship with Christ in the tomb, which dying saints will have. And we are expressly told that they shall have no preference beyond those who are asleep. Let us be of Paul's mind when he said, to die is gain. Think of departing to be with Christ, which is far better. The Psalm 23 that is not worn out. And it is as sweet in a believer's ear now as it was in David's time. Let novelty hunters say what they will. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The good man has his enemies. He would not be like his Lord if he had not. If we were without enemies, we might fear that we are not the friends of God. For the friendship of the world is enmity to God. Yet see the godly man in spite of and in the sight of his enemies. How refreshing is his calm bravery. Thou preparest a table before me. When a soldier is in the presence of his enemies, if he eats at all, he snatches a hasty meal, and away he hastens to fight. But observe, thou preparest a table, just as a servant does when she unfolds the damask cloth and displays the ornaments of the feast on an ordinary, peaceful occasion. Nothing is heard. There is no disturbance. The enemy prepares a table, and the Christian sits and eats. Everything we're in. Oh, the peace which Jehovah gives to his people, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Thou anointest my head with oil. May we live in the daily enjoyment of this blessing. Fresh anointing for every day's duties. Every Christian is a priest, but he cannot execute the priestly office without unction. And hence we must go day by day to the God, to God the Holy Ghost, that we may have our heads anointed with oil. A priest without oil misses the chief qualification for his office, and the Christian priest lacks his chief fitness for service when he is devoid of new grace from on high. My cup runneth over. He had not only enough, a cupful, but more than enough, a cup which overflowed. A poor man may say this as well as those in higher circumstances. What all this, and Jesus Christ too? Said a poor cottager as she broke a piece of bread and filled a glass with cold water. Whereas a man may be ever so wealthy, but if he be discontented, his cup cannot run over. It is cracked and leaks. Content is the philosopher's stone, which turns all of its touches into gold. Happy is he who has found it. Content is more than a kingdom. It is another word for happiness. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This is a fact as indisputable as it is encouraging, and therefore a heavenly verily or surely is set as a seal upon it. This sentence may be read, only goodness and mercy. For there shall be unmingled mercy in our history. These twin guardian angels will always be with me at my back and my beck. Just as when great princes go abroad, they must not go unattended, so it is with the believer. Goodness and mercy follow him always, all the days of his life. The black days as well as the bright days. The days of fasting as well as the days of feasting. The dreary days of winter as the bright days of summer. Goodness supplies our needs, and mercy blots out our sins. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. While I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. May God grant us grace to dwell in the serene atmosphere of this most blessed psalm. I read that this morning in a sort of a dedication to Ashley, because this has sort of been her attitude all through this time that she has consistently confessed a quiet contentment and satisfaction that God is with her, and that whatever the future holds, God is with her. And so she's not in a panic of any kind. I can imagine some people, if they went to the hospital and the doctor said, your kidneys are gone, That would initially be enough to throw you into panic palace. And then to have all of this other stuff accompanied with it that has to be worked on and to correct it, that could create great distress. But in Ashley's case, it has not. There has been a quietness that's gone on. And I haven't talked to her personally. I've only read her comments. She wrote one comment to the people who prayed for her, and she was thanking them for prayer. And I did a sort of a comparison. I looked at Martha on this hand and Ashley on this hand. And there is a unique likeness that Martha, going through all she has gone through it not always completely quietly. But if you get down to the root of it, she has. She talks all the time. And sometimes you understand what she's saying, and sometimes you don't understand what she's saying. And so when you're laying in bed and you hear her talking, you don't know what she's talking about because she doesn't enunciate. She's talking. My assumption is that she's always talking to the Lord. So if she has to use the toilet in the night, she'll sit up on the side of the bed and she'll sit there for a while and she'll talk. Talking to the Lord, asking for help to get up from the bed to the pot. And then she gets on it and uses it and goes through the same process getting back into bed. And once she gets back into bed and lays down, there is this conversation going on that you don't understand, but it's a conversation that God understands, where she is either asking him to assist her in something or asking for release or asking for something. And I always think that that is rooted in this song. And this has been going on now, not since 2014, but since 2009, that this has been going on. So we have about a 9-year road that we've been walking, where she has understood that the Lord is her shepherd. Now, Ashley is just at the beginning of that road. And in the course of her life, Ashley is not a person that most people know very well. Even in the family, they know who she is. But because of the separation, the geographical separation, it isn't like these other cousins that they have that get together for these feasts and parties and all the things that they do, because she's off. The same way with Diana, she's off somewhere. So they can't participate. So Ashley's spiritual life is unknown unless you're with her. Unless you have the opportunity to converse with her, or you just hear her talk about something. And well before this ever came on, we had the opportunity to sit down on a couple of occasions and have a meal with her. And just hear, she's very quiet. She doesn't talk much. But when she talks, she's one of those people that when she talks, people have a tendency to listen, you know, because she talks so little. That when she makes a point, she makes it pretty strongly, even though her voice is soft and her presentation is soft. And I've heard her speak to Tim on 2 or 3 occasions where that happened. And it was sort of like a recalling, bringing him back from whatever was going on, where there was a very minor inducement to some sort of panic. There was, in a very short burst, a comment that came that turned him back to the proper direction. So Ashley is sort of an unknown in the family, and nothing can be done about that. She lived in Iowa, now she lives in South Dakota. She hasn't lived back here except for a very brief time. So your communication is basically either a written communication, or maybe you talk to her on the phone, or something of that nature. But the communication for her is a different thing. So the communication for her, which is a prayerful communication, which goes to the Lord, starts in the reality of the 23rd Psalm in her life. Now, as I went through this has been a while ago that I went through this thing about the different phrases that are used and what might have been said by Christ or what might have been said by Paul. I came back and I wrote it down. Just some cross references. So where he said he is the shepherd, if we go to John's 10th chapter, the Gospel of John in chapter 10, Jesus makes it very clear that you can connect John 10 to Psalm 1. So in John 10, in the verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. So when you read, the Lord is my shepherd, Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. Now, actually, you have the entire Godhead. I understand that. You have the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. You have all three of them acting in a shepherding capacity. But Christ says to them in his function now as the chief priest of this group he's brought together to establish them in faith and to establish them in word, so that upon his departure, they're going to be able to take this in the upbuilding of his church. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. Now, not only is he the good shepherd, but he says, I know my sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. So back here, when David says, the Lord is my shepherd, you would have a response from the shepherd, Jesus Christ, to say, this sheep I call David. This is my sheep. I know my sheep. So Jesus Christ knows exactly. There is not one single, there's not even a blink of a question in the mind of Christ who his sheep are. That's very comforting, because there are times in your life, this happens to probably everybody, when you go through something that even briefly causes you to question whether you're his sheep. And then he brings you back somehow through the word or through some other means. He brings you back to that reality, because it's easy when you're laying on a bed of affliction, or if you don't have to be laying on a bed of affliction, you're going through distress. You have a really, really horrible boss, or you have an awful working condition, or you have something of that nature. The car, saw Jeremy on Saturday night. He bought a bed off of Mary, and we were over there, and he came. And I looked down at the left rear tire on his van that he was putting some stuff into. I said, Jerry, you need to get some air in that tire. It's low. And his response was, that's because she won't take time to put air in it. And this is the third tire. That two tires have been destroyed because of this, and this is the third tire. And I said, yeah, but you go put the air in the tire. You have it. Go put it. So he was in a state of frustration, the frustration of the fact that because of some, for whatever reason, some oversight, some ignorance, some knowledge, a simple tire did not have the air put in it. And now that frustration begins to build, and you say, wait a minute. At this particular moment in time, you are the, quote, shepherd, unquote, of that tire. And you can just as easily drive by a place, and you can stop and put the air in. Well, the shepherd knows his sheep. And this is what I said to him. I said, you need to get this into your head. God knows his people. And if you are his people, God knows you. All right? Now, that word know is a very powerful word. God knows you. When Billy and Hannah walk in here all the day, they always come in with some kind of a noise and some kind of a greeting and some kind of a movement. There's always something going on with those two. But when you hear, they're still in there, and I'm sitting in here, and I hear that voice, I hear the sound. I know Billy and Hannah are here. And I also know that they're going to come out here in somewhat of a hurry. They're going to say hello to me. It's going to be good morning or just hello or hi. And so that's going to be it. We're going to exchange that. And then they're going to continue in motion in something that's going on. And pretty soon they're going to go drop some money in the offering box and all that. And then Hannah, who has this phenomenal hearing skill, is going to know when the car pulls in out there so she can jump up and run down because Debbie and Robin have arrived. I know them. I know them beyond that. I know them in the learning center. I know how they're going to try to get out of doing something. I know how they have great interest in doing something else. I know them. Christ knows his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. And he, while I am there in verse 14, I'm going to just real quickly jump over in that same chapter to verse 27. And he said, my sheep, now I know my sheep. Now he turns it around. My sheep hear my voice. It is only the sheep that hear the voice of the shepherd. The goats don't hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, they hear the noise. They hear the sound. So it is when Jim is preaching, if the people sitting there are sheep and he is the spokesman for God, they're going to hear. That hearing penetrates to the heart. That hearing moves them to thought. That hearing moves them possibly to action. That hearing has an effect. So when he said, my sheep hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, there's three things there. The sheep hear the voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right? Now, Spurgeon was basically summing that up as he's going through the 23rd Psalm. He makes that reference on two or three occasions. So that I am the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. All right? Now, I think if you just stop at the first two words and you establish in your mind, who is the Lord? The Lord. It isn't a Lord. It is the Lord. The Lord is my. So you have the adjective the, and you have the possessive pronoun my. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, Christ makes that point here. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. Now, in the psalm, he's giving them the still waters and the green pastures and the table before the enemy and all these things. And Jesus says here, I give them eternal life. All right. So in a way, what the psalmist said, but putting it into a different form, the psalmist is talking about the complete care of the shepherd, and Christ is talking about the complete care of the shepherd, not by saying all these other things, by simply saying, I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the shepherd, the great shepherd in Psalm 1, when we go to the Gospel of John and we now read the great shepherd, Christ's comment, he is giving us, as we go through the psalm, all these promises, Christ is giving it to us in a very brief statement. I give them eternal life. Eternal life. All right. If he gives you eternal life, no thing, nothing can in any way counter that or cancel it. You have. Right now. That's why he said those verbs are present tense. These are present tense verbs. We have this right now. So the Lord has given it. And then he finished that by saying, my Father, which gave them to me. My Father, which gave those sheep to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the eternal security of the sheep is guaranteed by Jesus Christ, not only here, but in other places as well. It is guaranteed that all of the promises of Psalm 1 are living promises that we can still look at and claim, whether they are claimed spiritually or whether they are claimed in an actual manner as he speaks of it in there. It doesn't matter because he is your shepherd. Now, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And now he says, I shall not want. And of course, this is an insertion of a proof text. It's slightly out of context, but in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, this has been quoted by people on numerous occasions, both 4:13 and 4:19. In 4:13 of Philippians, he said, I can do all things through Christ. Now, the all things he can do is connected to the fact that he said in verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how I can do all things through Christ. I can be poor. I can have nothing, or I can have so much come in that I've got excess. I know how to do these things. So I know how to live in either situation because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me or gives me wisdom, gives me the ability to know what to do with and how to do with it. So that's in verse 13. And then in verse 19, now this is Paul speaking back to the Philippians. The Philippians, for some reason or other, had fallen into a state of temporary poverty, apparently, and they could not send their money to Paul, which they had been sending. But now that had been removed, and they had renewed their support, and finances were coming to Paul. And after he goes through all this little thing about I have all and I abound, he's saying back to them, but my God shall supply all your need. He doesn't say my God shall supply all my need. He says my God shall supply all your need. Don't sweat it. In fact, that's what he told him. Look, I understand. You guys were able, and you sent me funds, and this was a part of my work, and then you were not able, so you couldn't, and now you're able again. God is able to supply your need. Well, every person has a need. Every church has a need. Every ministry has a need. Every function has a need. I don't care what it is, whether it's spiritual or physical. It is, there's a need associated with it. So his promise is God would supply the need. So that's where he said, I shall not want. Why won't I want? Because God is going to supply the need. He does not supply all the wants, which Spurgeon made. I might not have as much as I want. I'd like to have more. But I have everything I need. Now you have to have a pretty good walk with God to really get into the understanding of that. And in this business, the world we live in today, where we have all of these TV preachers who are making such big amounts of money by doing various different things, and people are just swarming and pouring it into them, and they live very high on the hog, and this is a part of their teaching, you know, the prosperity teaching. Still, they never seem to have enough. They don't have enough people. They don't have enough exposure. They don't have enough whatever. They don't have it. And so they're constantly pressing for more. But then there are people like us who we have enough because our bills are being paid. And of course, in the summer, the bills come down. So we don't have as big an electric bill, as big a gas bill in the summer. That comes down. But through it, the Lord seems to always take care of us. And we don't get into a great panic because you don't even know. Most people don't have a clue what's going on financially. That's Debbie taking care of everything. So this is the one I'm not going to want. Then he said he down in green pastures. That is this provisional act of water, and leadeth me beside the still waters. If I go back to John again, this time the 14th chapter of John. In John 14 and verse 27, here's what he said. Now, he said, he leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, Spurgeon talked about the still waters, the peace. Here's what Christ said in verse 27 of John 14. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, when the Holy Ghost comes, he said, when the Comforter comes, name, he's going to teach you things and so forth, whatever I have said unto you, then right after, he says something. He's going to bring to your memory everything I said. Now he says something. So what in the world is going through Peter's mind when they're going to crucify him upside down? What is going through Andrew's mind when they skin him alive and then put him on the X cross? What is going through James's mind when they take him out and cut his head off? Or Paul's when they take him out and behead him? Or the different guys and the things, he's saying to them, peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. So the reality is probably that in every one of these cases, and it's not just with those guys, When you take time to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you go through all of these various martyrdoms where people were horribly treated and killed in the most awful way they could come up with, he said they had peace. So here's a guy, as impossible it is to grasp, here's a guy standing tied to a stake with flames coming up around him. And he says, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. Here's another guy who's in that situation with the fires consuming him, and he starts to sing, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And what they demonstrate to their tormentors, to the people who hate them, is this great peace. It's hard to comprehend. How in the world that go on? I wonder about what was Patrick in Scotland. I can't think of his last name now. But anyway, he was the first martyr in Scotland. And it takes them 6 hours to burn him at the stake because they keep putting wet wood. And they light the wood, and it starts, and then it goes out. And then they light it, and it goes out. And for 6 hours, he stood at that stake with the flames before he finally gave up the ghost. But he was at peace. This is phenomenal. How in the world does this occur? This is not panic. We got people in the world committing suicide. Every day we're reading a story now in the paper about some famous person that committed suicide. Obviously, they had no peace. So here in the psalm, he says, he makes me lie down, and he leads me beside the waters. And we read where Jesus says, I give you my peace. I give you my peace. That's something that you can't just necessarily draw pictures of. Now, he said, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that is the section that I've been in John 16. About the coming of the Holy Spirit. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And here it says in John 16, 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, what the Father is telling him, what Christ is telling him, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. When he, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. All right. He is going to lead me in paths of righteousness. He's going to guide me in all truth. Where else do you find a path of righteousness? But in the truth of the Word of God. I have a concern for a couple of guys who had what they called a spiritual awakening. And I've had this concern right from the beginning. There is oftentimes what happens is this big explosion. And there's something that happens that is almost beyond human belief, that something came and they experienced something very powerful. And so they immediately respond to that with this great enthusiasm, this emotional enthusiasm. And then they go along and things begin to occur that they begin to come down. And I said to somebody the other day, I said, look, that great explosion occurred, but there's been no life training. You haven't been being nurtured. Nobody's instructing you in the way of life. And you can't just go. You have this big emotional experience. You can't just go and pick up a Bible and have a Bible study with the other guy that had the experience because you don't even know where to start. And you don't know how to apply. What is he saying to me? Where am I at in my growth? So he is going to guide us into all truth. In other words, he's going to lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. After that, he said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So with that, I thought about Hebrews, and I went over to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, it says this. In verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your life, conversation is your life. Let your life be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Well, back here, he said, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. The Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, this is one of those things where it's easy to say, and you don't really realize the fullness of the truth until you're in that position. You got these people who are trying to bury you. And these people, for whatever reason, are trying to bury you by telling a lie and believing a lie. And you're sitting there And you can't defend yourself. You can't say anything. Because if they make a charge, they are convinced that their charge is correct, even though it might be the farthest thing in the world from truth. You can't respond because they are already convinced. So what you have to do is, just like Jesus did on trial, you just shut up. You make no attempt. There is no reason. What's the point of me sitting here trying to explain something to you when you have already decided that my explanation is a lie and that you have the truth? Therefore, just shut up. That's what Christ did. He's standing before the priests and they say, "What's the matter with you, man? Don't you hear the charges? Why don't you say something?" And he just stands there until finally the point comes where he can say something that is very brief and to the point, and actually creates anger because it brings him under conviction. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." All right? I will not fear. Okay, that's starts with having your conversation being without covetousness. You start there because you're not coveting the world. You're walking with God. So I thought that kind of fits in that point. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." So just go from Hebrews to James, the first chapter of James. And verse 2, he said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." And James said, "Count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials." Now, these trials are for Christ's sake. These are not just trials for trial's sake. These are trials for Christ's sake. It's because there's something that you need to learn. You go through a trial. And I said to Diana, I was talking on the phone this one night, and I said, "Diana, I want you to understand that the things that are happening in Ashley's life have, in the final analysis, been brought to her by God. This is a gift of God." And I said, "God will do this sort of thing, and usually he does it to his person, his people. God does this either for instruction, for correction, or for preparation." So if you have this thing come on you, and you're living for the Lord, you're doing your best, but all of a sudden you've got this thing, you need to go back to the Lord, first of all, with a spirit of thanksgiving, because you don't know what he's doing. Thank you, Lord, for whatever, and then use this however. And I said, "This, if this is for preparation, that means that Ashley is going to be in a position of ministering to other people who have her condition. And she's going to be able to talk to them about the Lord's care over her and how the Lord came to her rescue," as we say. The Lord came and ministered, and she can then be an encouragement to that person who has no hope. So she'll bring the gospel to them through experience. Now, why in the world did Corrie ten Boom have such an audience? Corrie ten Boom had such an audience because she was in that prisoner of war camp. And she suffered the things that she suffered in the camp. So when the Lord got her out, see, she was supposed to die, but they had the wrong name, and they got her out, and they had pulled the wrong name. And then the Lord took that and used it as he took her all over everywhere, and people were astonished at her story of how the Lord kept her and Betsy until finally Betsy was worn out and she went home. Why? Because she was there. She did something. Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny Erickson Tata is a quadriplegic. I guess she's still active. So I don't remember. I know she was a teenager when this occurred. And she probably was held up. She was put way up here as people honored her, looked at the things that she did with her paintings and all these various things, did a radio broadcast and was a speaker at different areas. And here she was, a quadriplegic. And as people looked at her and looked at the condition and then heard the words coming out of her mouth, they were astonished. How can a person who's a quadriplegic be speaking such gracious words about the Lord? and encouraging other people who are quadriplegics. Look, just because this happens, it's not all over. Now, I can't even imagine how you take a paintbrush in your mouth and paint the paintings that that woman painted. She might still be painting them, I don't know. But they were, it looked like you've got to have both hands working and working in perfection to get some of the things that she made. But she did it with a paintbrush in her mouth. And she did it in her confession of the Lord being with her and enabling her. Because what do you do if you're quadriplegic? You can't take any credit. You can't say, oh boy, this is what I did. No, okay, you did it, but how in the world did that occur? Well, so he said, count it all joy when you fall into these different kinds of trials. Well, that's kind of an almost ridiculous thing to say to people going through a trial, count it joy. But this goes back to that psalm, which said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. All right. Okay, I'm going to have to stop because Billy and Hannah just came in.